We are continuing our series here on biblical election. I'd like you to take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 12. Lots of bouncing around today. We also have communion, so this message may be a little shorter than intended, and you know what? That's fine by me. I just pray that the Lord gives me an opportunity to continue teaching the word with clarity. Now, you may see that word election and say, uh-oh, he knew what he was doing when he did this in 2024. No, that's not, we're not going to talk about anything political today. We're going to talk about how this word election is used throughout Scripture. And we've actually covered quite a bit. And a lot of this type of study is scholastic and academic, defining terms, looking at use cases. Please don't let that deter you from the fact that you can understand this. I don't want you to be sitting out there in the pew today and say, well, I didn't go to Bible college, so this stuff is over my head. That's not the point. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of people end up going to unclear colleges and they tie a knot so tight that no one would be able to undo it. We're seeing this today, especially with this use of the word election and how it is proposed from the Westminster Confession. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we studied this, and I intended every week to go over that statement in the Westminster Confession because I want you to understand where a lot of churches stand today is on those old confessions. We have a confession of faith. I don't know exactly why Dr. Hank Lindstrom started doing that, but I'm so glad he did because it reminds us of what the Bible says on certain key issues. It's not everything that the Bible teaches, but it sums up quite a bit, like 1 John 5:13. You have eternal life if you believed on the name of the Son of God. We're going to constantly affirm that because the Bible says that it's true. And what is happening and what you may not realize is in a lot of podcasts and TV shows and churches around this country here in America, this doctrine has creeped in and it is anything but plain and simple. It is incredibly complex and it leads to a very intellectual, cold view of the Scriptures. There are many people who are going to church today because they just believe that God picked them over somebody else. And that's a sad truth. That does not lead to soul winning. What's the purpose of going out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ if everything already has been predetermined? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Are we all merely machines that are just working out God's plan and anything that you choose to do, God already chose it for you? Of course, we reject that. We reject that God has taken away man's ability to choose. We fully affirm what the Scripture teaches, that man has a free will and God in his sovereignty will hold every man accountable to how he chooses to use that free will. Amen? And I showed you last week a clip from a very prominent Calvinist who very simply said, if God chooses to withhold a man from committing adultery, he has the sovereignty to do that. And he also has the sovereignty when he wants that man to commit adultery to make him commit adultery. I could put an end quote on that, but it's not a direct quote. But you heard it directly from that gentleman. That I appreciate because it shows you exactly where the Reformed doctrine is. And that's what we reject. We reject that wholeheartedly. But I want to make sure that I equip you as you're going out and listening. And folks, there's a lot of different things that you can subscribe to, you can sign up to. There's all these free classes that you can take all over. And this stuff is packed very tightly into it. So let's just, by way of review, you're in Genesis chapter 12. We'll get there in a moment. Just by way of review, here's how this all started. Quote, the Westminster Confession chapter 3, point number 3 says, quote, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's the thesis. We are testing that. We are asking in this series, is it true that God elects or chooses some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation? The Westminster Confession goes on in chapter 17, point number 2, quote, this perseverance of the saints, this is their definition of eternal security, depends, quote, not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchanging nature of the decree of election, which we just read was God choosing some to life and some to death, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, the last part of that, I like all that. It's all based on the work of Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, all of that. But that beginning part tells you, you don't really know that you're saved until you know that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Folks, you can't use Google, Bing, DuckDuckNo, whoever, to find out if that's true. You just got to kind of wait until you get to the end and see if you were right. Go in peace and joy. Have a great Christian life. That produces no peace, no joy. It only produces fear. And we can internalize that and deflect from it by being prideful and saying, well, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that person. Because surely a really, really bad person's not saved. You know, that wouldn't be a real person. We're going to study today the differences between Jacob and Esau. Jacob was not the best. Jacob had a lot of problems. If we use that as a model of whether someone is saved or not, did God get it wrong when he chose Jacob over Esau? These are things we should be thinking about, and we'll talk about later in a moment here. Chapter 18.3 of the Westminster Confession is now a contradiction of what they had just said. Remember, they told you, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Okay? Then they say, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer, I despise that word true, because it's just so ambiguous, it's hard to define. When you ask somebody to define true, it's going to get a bunch of different explanations. How about we do this? Who's believed and who is not believed? We'll put them into those two categories. Amen? Amen? You've either believed or you have not yet believed. The true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Now, I want you to notice it is tied directly to infallible assurance. So here's what the encouragement is. If you're really saved, you're going to struggle, you're going to war, you're going to have conflict so that you can know you're truly saved. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. However, it really has nothing to do with you. But it does. But it doesn't. But it also does. Wait a second. It doesn't. You know what this does? All kidding aside. This shackles people to one interpretation. What is happening here is, if you can imagine, I have a filter above my Bible here. That filter, let's say it's rose-colored. And I'm going to look at everything in this book here through the lens of that filter. That is what Reformed doctrine has produced. It has produced a certain tone or color or interpretation of the Scripture so that when you read a clear passage about free will, you read a clear passage about choosing to believe or not to believe, choosing or rejecting, you're going to see it through that filter of that doctrine that's been formed for you. Here's how it should be. That should be reversed. We should have the Word of God on top of the filter, and the filter is produced by how we see what God has already clearly said. That's how we should study God's Word. This right here is a logical interpretation to produce a theology. Okay, this is not necessarily a theology, although it produces one. It's a logical way of thinking, and here's where the logic starts. God is sovereign, and it goes on to, no man can have any free will because that would threaten God's sovereignty. The God of Calvinism, the God of Reformed doctrine, is a God who plays chess against himself for fear that man would mess up his plans. That's not what the Bible says. And you're going to see, we're going to study this morning, how God has chosen Israel of nothing but because that's what he wanted to do. But there's also differences in the type of election, specifically individual election and corporate election. When you think of corporate, think of a corporation. It represents a lot of different people and products. That's a group. When you think of individual, that has to do with the one person. So you can be inside of a corporate structure and have individual responsibilities. You're still a part of that corporation, but there's responsibilities that are only for you and not for somebody else. We understand these principles, and God operates in the same way. He chose through his own desire, Abraham, to start a nation. And throughout the Scripture, he sets the conditions for that nation to be blessed. And as a result of that, God now waits for those individual Jews who represent corporate Israel as a whole to make a choice. What you going to do? Joshua said this. You can either serve the God of your fathers when they were in Egypt, or you can serve the true and living God. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day. And what did Israel say? We're going to choose God. And then very quickly in the book of Judges, you see that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You have verses throughout most of the prophetic texts in the New Testament that said God is nauseated. He is sickened. He despises all of Israel's outward obedience because inwardly they do not believe on him. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are some of the most scathing rebukes towards a nation that is obedient in action only, but their heart is far from God. Paul says the same thing in chapter 10 of Romans. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Folks, I can go out there and believe with all my heart that the University of South Florida is a good football team. I can go out there and invest money and buy season tickets and do all these things that would reflect my truth that they're the best team. They're not even ranked. No one even knows them. I went to Athens, Georgia, and I walked into a Walmart, and I thought I was walking into the Georgia Stadium. There was banners everywhere. You could buy Georgia merchandise. If I go to the Walmart across the street from Raymond James Stadium for the USF Bulls, I can buy a Red Sox hat, probably, and probably a Yankees shirt. There's a difference. I could live in this truth that they're the best, but that doesn't mean that it's true. That's the danger of what's happening today. A lot of people are making their truth not only the only interpretation of truth, but now they're going to legislate that truth on you. That's another sermon for another day, but don't have your head in the sand with this stuff. And that's what's happening with a lot of this stuff that we'll study. Well, it's true because the Westminster Confession said it, so therefore I believe it. Really? What says the Word of God? And that is my intent with this study, to just present to you what does the Word say? R.C. Sproul said this as a way of reminder in his series, quote, "What is Reformed Theology?" End quote, the video, Unconditional Election, about the 9-minute mark. He says, quote, so conditional election means that God's electing grace is distributed by God on the basis of some foreseen condition that human beings exercise themselves. Now, God can do that. That's a part of how God would work. You're going to see that with Israel. If then, if not then, you're going to see that. But he thinks, whereas the Reformed view, look at the middle there, is called unconditional election, meaning that there is no foreseen action or condition we meet that induces God to decide to save us. So this is where we have to get detailed. Are we saying that election is unbiblical? That unconditional election is unbiblical? No, we're not. Are we saying that unconditional election to eternal life is unbiblical? That's where we need to have a discussion. And I put that in red there because it says, to save us. That's the focus. Because there's some people online that just want to take this ministry and boom, nail it and say, you guys go against clear scripture. No, I'm not denying election. Conditional, unconditional, God is sovereign. Let him do what he thinks is right. Who am I to judge? But if you're going to try to shove down our throats that God chooses some to eternal life and some to eternal separation, we need to look at the Word before we agree with that. And I want you to see where they already have their flag planted. At the end, rather, election rests, and you know this election here is to save us. So election to eternal life rests upon God's sovereign decision to save whomsoever he is pleased to save. So we're testing that. We're saying, does the Bible demonstrate that God elects people to eternal life? And this third installment is individual versus corporate election. Our first study will be on Abraham and the Jews. You are in Genesis chapter 12. I pray this is on page number 20 in a Schofield Bible here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. What is that land? It's not yet revealed. It's not yet revealed, but it is going to end up being the formal national boundaries of Israel. By the way, you go to a study we did on a Wednesday night sometime last year around the time that these tragedies happened in October 7th to Israel, and we did a study with a group of maps to show you this is what God says is Israel's land. This is what they've been given. And the problem with the tensions between Israel and America and other countries today is because we have this weird thought that we can somehow govern over what God has said will come to pass. Please note that there is no condition which has changed Genesis 12:1. Look at the last part of that. I will show you that land. And I, verse 2, who is the I speaking here? This is the all capital letters L-O-R-D, Yahweh, at the beginning of verse 1, continues his promise. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. You come to find out later in passages like Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, and in Romans, when Paul has his parenthetical address in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to the Jews, that it was God's intent to have Israel serve as priests. What does a priest do? He intercedes, especially in how God has set it up in Israel. Only the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies to administer that special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Israel was metaphorically, as an illustration, supposed to be the nation that brings people to Jesus Christ. But what did that priestly nation do? They rejected Jesus Christ. They made a choice to choose Jesus to death and let Barabbas go. That was a custom that Pilate did. All of the executional power, as far as the crucifixion, was carried out by the Roman government. However, the Jews made a decision to put Jesus on the cross, and this was not going to be a surprise to God. He wasn't there and said, oh no, we've missed it. We got to have a new plan now. God knew exactly what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, it is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah was going to be cut off. And today, modern Israel, in its form over there, is a nation of Jewish people who are a part of Abraham's physical seed, but will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, will not walk into the new heaven and the new earth unless they accept Jesus Christ. That's not a different gospel. It's the same good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You're not excited. I understand. We're going through a lot here. I'm just kidding. But folks, the Bible works perfectly. It fits perfectly. It's when you get into all these weird isms and asms and spasms that stuff becomes difficult and complicated. You don't need to understand the Hebrew and Greek to understand basic English. Otherwise, we should have just kept it in the original language. Look into verse 3 here. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is God calling Abram. I put Abraham up there, but he's calling him out of Ur. He's saying, I want you to come out. I'm going to show you this. Abraham did it. Who is elected in this example? Abraham, as an individual. God is saying, I'm choosing you to do this thing. That's individual election. How was he elected? Unconditionally. There was no condition that Abraham met for God to choose him. Praise God. That's what he decided. And Abram went forward. What was the purpose? Now here's where we're going to... What was the purpose of this election? Was Abraham elected here unto eternal life? No, it is vocational in purpose. I am going to use you. Please look at verse 2. I will make thee one, a great nation. I will bless you, two, make your name great, three. You will be a blessing, four. And I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. It's a 5-point vocational election here. None of it has to do with Abraham's eternal life. The one time that you see that mentioned is in Genesis 15. Abraham believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's what God has elected. He's elected that all those believe, you're going to be found in Christ. Let's look at how this goes out even further. Go to Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. So then, as a response, God chose Abram. Okay, he went out. He went out. He's going out. He's doing all these things. We have lots of example of backsliding, choosing Sodom and Gomorrah, the green pastures, all that stuff. There's many applications to pull from there. That's not the purpose. But Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, is on page 22 in the Scofield Bible. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Abram, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. What is this a reminder of? The promise that was first made in Genesis 12. But now God expounds upon it. Look with your eyes. Look in each direction. I'm going to establish that for you. And I will make, 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You say, what does that mean? That means a lot. I'd like this kind of statement about my bank account. It doesn't happen. The only dust in my bank account is from a... No, I'm just kidding. 17, arise. So now he tells Abraham, I've given you this promise. Not only is this land going to be yours, I'm going to fill it. He says, I want you to walk through it. Walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Look in chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. We need to move a little quickly here. We do have communion planned for today. Verses 4 through 6 in chapter 15, page 24. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. Now, you gotta realize, verse 2, Abraham's questioning. He says, I'm going to have a seed, but my wife and I are too old to have children. How's this going to happen? And he picked this man, Eliezer, to be a seed. God said, no, that's not how that's going to happen. I'm going to give you one. Of your own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven. So there's another part of this promise. Not only are you going to fill the land, but it's going to be of your own seed. Now, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is when Abraham simply believed on what God had already elected him to do as a vocation. And we see that modeled here in the scripture. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, when I read this passage here in Deuteronomy, it struck me. And the reason why it struck me is because of how sovereign God really is. I think we can kind of get into this mode as we study and get academic. And I am not against academia, but I will warn you, if you become so spiritually fat that you're not profitable to anybody, that does no good. James chapter 1 says that those who are a faithful hearer and a doer, they'll be blessed. Hear the word, believe the word, and then obey what it says. Amen? Be a doer, not just a consumer of what the word says. Take what you learn and say, Lord, I will obey. That's another thing for another day. But I'm impressed by the sheer power of God and his authority to choose who he wants to choose. No nation can stand up and say, why didn't you choose us? God chose Israel because that's what he wanted to do. And let God be God, amen? Who are we to look and judge? That's the whole swing of Romans 9. What is the pottery to say to the maker? Well, you formed me. What does Israel have to say? If anything, they should be, thanks for choosing our nation. Look at chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, page 225, verses 6, 7, and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. So it's not because you were some big, strong, powerful nation. You're actually the littlest, weakest. But because the Lord loved you. Now, this is the whole thrust of God's election. His love. We see this in 1 John. He loved us first. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Now, there's a condition there that we'll study in a moment, but there's a condition there. We'll see it. But I want you to see here that God's election of Israel, his choosing unconditionally of Israel, is because of his love. This should be something in your back pocket to anyone who says God is an unloving God. He is full. We don't even understand the depths of that word full, but he is full of mercy and grace and love. Some people will say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm not as bad as X, Y, and Z. The fact that you have any sin in you qualifies you for eternal separation from God in a literal fire-burning hell. But praise God that he has love and has demonstrated it to us. You say, well, how can I see that love? How can I feel that love? You look at that empty tomb, that bloody cross, and you see God's love for us. For God so loved the world. That does not mean that I love you, I love you, I love you. He means for God so loved, meaning in this way, God has demonstrated his love, that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, anybody, does whosoever mean whosoever? Yeah. Whosoever, simply what? Believeth in him. Should not perish, ooh, but have a certain kind of life, everlasting life. Many of you are here today because you've already received that love. You've already believed on Jesus Christ. What a tragedy it is when a man-made doctrine comes in and threatens to steal that away from people. So God now has elected the Jews. He said, I gave an oath to Abram, renamed him Abraham. He's got a physical seed now. Here's the promise now that goes to you. So now we've moved from individual to corporal, the Jews, plural, as a people. You say, well, they reject Jesus Christ. They're still a part of God's plan, and there's going to be a remnant. But what is unique about that remnant is that they will believe on Jesus Christ. A lot of people, I'm running out of time, but I want to say this before we move on here. A lot of people look at the parables in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25, and they kind of read the New Testament believer into those passages. Whenever you see Jesus talk about an unprofitable servant, an unrighteous servant, a lost sheep, all those different things, God is talking about the physical descendant, the Jew, who at risk of not entering into the kingdom is rejecting Jesus. The unprofitable servant is not the believer, you and me, who doesn't work for the Lord. We're going to be separated from God with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What this is talking about is that God is warning the Jews. Don't miss Jesus. If you reject him, even though you are ethnically a Jew, that does not get you in. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I'm not a completed Jew. I'm not standing up here as new Israel or spiritual Israel. I'm a child of God. You say, Pastor, well, what is your designation? Who are you in corporately? I'm a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And I'm just glad to be the fingernail on the little pinky, amen? Because I'm in. We're not trying to become better or compare. But who was elected in these passages here? The Jews, corporately. How were they elected? Unconditionally, as a result of the promise that God had already started in Genesis 12. What was the purpose? Unto eternal life? No, that I'm going to make that nation out of you. God also sets conditions for Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. I love seeing a full house this morning. I really do. And you're a blessing to me and to all of those as we fellowship together. Isn't it good to go through God's word? Yes, I like that. This is what I'm excited about. Exodus chapter 19, we're on page 93, we'll move into 94 in a minute here. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if, this is now going to become a conditional promise, a conditional part of this election, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, I did not like geometry as a kid, and as a full-grown adult, I still don't. But there are if-then things, equations, whatevers. If you do this, then this will happen. Folks, if you take 2 and add 2 to it, what do you get? 4. There are people out there running around saying if you have 1 and you add another 1 to it, you'll have 3 or something. And I'm going, can you demonstrate that again in my lowly bank account? I know there's a dollar in there, but there's really 3. Just keep doing that principle. The joke here leads to the interpretation of what we're looking at. If you do these things, look at what this says, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests. And an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the who? The children of Israel. So this is God saying to Moses, tell Israel this. If you obey, I'm going to use you as a holy nation, a nation of priests. So what do we see here? Who is elected? I put Jews plural as an individual because this is obedient Jews. These are Jews who look at what Moses says and says, I will do that. How were they elected? Conditionally. What's the condition? Obey. Do what I say to do. What was the purpose? Is this to eternal life? No. So far, we have not seen that modeled in anything from an Old Testament value. Every use of election is for a specific purpose. May I remind you, last week when we saw Jeremiah's election, a lot of people say, see, when he before he was even in the womb, God chose him. And then they have to glue their mouths shut because they can't go on to say what is said there. Why did God choose Jeremiah? Don't know. I know what he chose him to do, that he'd be a prophet. Why are we reading into that and saying, well, he also elected him unto eternal life, right? Does the scripture say that? It doesn't. What was the purpose of this passage in Exodus 19, 5 through 6? To demonstrate that there are conditions to God's election. So what this means is there can be an ethnic Jew. What I mean by that is someone who's born as a Jewish person who does not get to be a part of that holy nation. Why? Because God put a condition. That also means that you and I don't get to replace what God has already said he's going to do. Amen? That replacement theology stuff that starts creeping up, and folks, it's coming because of all the stuff that's going over there in Israel. You have religious leaders here in America that say, well, you know, we really shouldn't support Israel. The church is Israel. And you say, that's a new doctrine. It's been around for a long, long time. It's one of those hermeneutical disciplines when you study the scripture. You keep Israel separate from the church. The church right now is supposed to be shining a light to the world, specifically to the unbelieving Jew to believe. But Romans chapter 11 says that the Jew, because of their unbelief, will be an enemy of the gospel. So people hear that and they're like, well, we got to fight our enemies, right? No. What did Jesus model for us in John 15? They hated me. They're going to hate you. And when he says they, he's meaning the whole world. We're not pitting ourselves against different ethnicities. We're not saying that we're supposed to witness to everyone else differently than we do the Jewish person. We are supposed to bear the gospel message to anyone who will hear it, period. And let people make their choice to believe or to reject. Now, we don't have time to go into this, so we will pick this up next week. But now, we have studied the individual corporate election pattern. Now we're going to take that pattern that is modeled and see what Paul really says in Romans chapter 9. So next week, Lord willing, we will get through all of Romans chapter 9, and I'll be able to show you that Romans 9 is not talking about the election of an individual to eternal life. It is answering the question of why the Jews are God's chosen people. Why he is going to use them as a nation to bring about the gospel to the world. And we'll cover that next week. So you can close your Bibles, take a look up here, please. I'm going to ask, we have some gentlemen that are prepared to do the communion element, so at this time those guys are going to stand up and organize in the back. I don't want that to distract you. Let me tell you, just as a reminder, why we're doing what we're doing. Folks, you can know that you have eternal life. I know there's a lot of people here. This is the first time you've come to Calvary, and I want to say welcome, but I also want to say that there's something you need to hear. A lot of what we studied today is how the devil has used a misunderstanding of this principle to doubt people's salvation, make them think that there's some type of ongoing performance, some type of ongoing good deeds that they have to do to keep their salvation. The Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, it calls it good news. We are so blessed to be able to know that you can have eternal life, and I want to share that with you with an illustration. If this hand represents you, me, and everybody in the whole world, then we'll let this block of sin represent sin. I put this on top of the hand that represents everybody because for all have sinned and come short. To sin means to miss the mark. So if we are sinners, we are ones who miss the mark. Amen? We're all sinners. Don't get it twisted that I'm up here sinless. I'm not. I have sin of myself. I just spent 8 hours on I-75. Okay? Right? We're all sinners. But God loves us very much, but he hates sin. Sin separates us from God. Why? Because he's holy, perfect, and righteous. There is no sin in heaven. If there were, it wouldn't be heaven. We're not getting there saying, I did my best and now I get to walk in. No, turn around, go back until you have no sin at all. We'd never come back. In order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect without any sin. And that's what it means to miss the mark. We miss the mark, we become sinners because we fall short of perfection. God loves us, but even though he loves, he cannot turn a blind eye to this. A lot of people think this is how God works. We walk into the courtroom condemned, and God goes, ooh, that's my friend. Right? And he puts his little robe on, and he says, oh, yeah, this and this and this. And then he just looks at us, and he goes, don't worry, I got you. He doesn't do that. This must be paid. This must be paid, or else God is not God. He does not have a miscarriage of justice. Can you imagine if that was something that you had to experience? You went into a courtroom, you had all your facts, your defense had everything set, and then the judge just simply decided, I'm not going to carry out the law. That is happening in our country. And how does that make people feel? It's not good. I'm so glad God's not like that. But I also recognize this sin incurs the wrath of God. Rightfully so. He hates it. Loves the world, hates this. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in a literal fire burning hell. That's the risk that people run when they think they can pay off their own sin by good deeds. There's no good deeds that can pay for this. That's like me walking into a burned steakhouse later, having a meal, and then whipping out those little pink and white and yellow and mint green bills of Monopoly money and saying, I'm just going to bless you and give you all of it. They're going to go, sir, hello, not a valid form of payment. That's the same thing people try to do with their sin. Well, here's my turning. Here's my giving. Here's my works. Certainly God will honor that. He will not honor it with anything towards a sin debt. You have to have somebody die who has no sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the truth is, somebody's got to die for you. And they got to have no sin. I can't do it for you. I have my own sin to pay for. You can't die for yourself. You have your own sin to pay for. This is a classic example of we need a Savior. Amen? This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He is fully God and he is fully man. And what Jesus did for us is he interceded. He took that wrath of God for us. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is salvation. God loved the world, offered Jesus. That payment that Jesus made was for all the sins of all the world. 1 John 2:2 says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of all the world. He didn't just die for a certain group of people. All sin is satisfied. And so you say, Pastor, if Jesus died and God has accepted that payment, then why would people end up going to hell? That's a great question. It's a problem of credit. Here we are. We still have sin. We have this payment waiting to be applied. So how do we get it applied? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here's salvation. You believe. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, that he, as the Son of God, shed his blood, was buried, and rose again specifically to pay for your sin. The Catholic believes that Jesus died on the cross, but they do not believe that's how they're saved. You might be here today and you say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died, but if I go out and do a particular sin, I'll be lost. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus exclude that sin on the cross? Here's the truth, folks. You can know right where you're sitting that you have everlasting life. You say, Pastor, how? It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That what Jesus did, he did for you. You say, well, will I have this feeling, this euphoric feeling? You might have this thing called relief. But you're not looking to a feeling to know that you're saved. You're looking at the Word of God. Amen. Whosoever believeth in me is passed from death. Look up here. Whosoever believeth is passed from death unto life and will never be brought into condemnation again. God can't do that. That's classic double jeopardy. You are completely justified, sanctified, and praise God, one day we're going to get a new one of these things when you believe on Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Nobody looking around. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come down the aisle as we prepare for communion. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, you know what? That makes sense. I walked in this morning thinking that I had to do a certain amount of things to be saved, thinking I had to go to church like I did this morning, love my family, be a good person, avoid lies and all that kind of stuff. And I thought that that's how I was going to get saved. But I realize now that I can only be saved when I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Pastor, I've changed my mind and I have put my trust in Jesus. I now know I'm going to heaven. If that's you today, I'm asking for heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment of privacy, but I would like to be encouraged. If you say, Pastor, I trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, I now know that I'm going to heaven. I'd like to pray for you. Would you just slip your hand up and let me know? No one else is looking around. Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know that that made sense and you've put your trust in Jesus. So anyone at all before we partake in communion? Anyone by a raised hand say, Pastor, pray for me. I just put my trust in Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven. Praise God, I see you. Praise God, I see you. You can put your hands down. Folks, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Just had two spiritual birthdays, and so we praise the Lord as a result of that.